The reading this morning is from John chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. This can be found on page 418 of the Pew Bibles, or 1068 if you're using the large print. The healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five coloured colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralysed, one of whom was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you." May God bless to us the reading of his word.
Thank you, Chris. Oh, that's better. It's one of the things as you get older you need to be a little closer to your reading. Now, it was about 8 or 9 years ago, that Lisa Barton, our associate pastor at the time, asked me to speak one evening on this passage. And she gave me the passage, and she gave me the title, and she gave me the emphasis, not really to concentrate on the man who was healed, but the people who were not healed. Because we read here, a great number of disabled people used to lie in this place, and yet only one was picked out. Now, it is actually interesting to think of how, or to look at how Jesus did heal people, how they came to him. Some of them actually came on their own, begging him to heal them. They came with their problems, calling out sometimes. Some were brought by friends or relatives. But sometimes Jesus would walk up to somebody, like he did with this man, and offer him healing. What I really want to think about, what I want to ask, is what about those others lying around the pool? We can't really answer the question, can we? But we do ask it of ourselves, why were they not healed? Why did Jesus not approach them? So over 100 years ago, my grandmother sat by the bed of her eldest daughter, 12-year-old girl, delightful girl by all accounts, a gentle and kind and good-natured. She grazed her knee on the hockey field. The graze became infected. The infection went into the knee joint. She had an abscess on her knee, and she developed septicemia and died. Now, my grandmother was a good and godly woman, and I have no shadow of doubt she sat there and prayed so much that the Lord would heal her daughter. I have to say, I have seen people with those sort of injuries, and a bit of antibiotics, sometimes a spell in the hospital, and then they're cured and no problem. But of course, in those days, no penicillin, no sulfonamides, no antibiotics, and the girl died. My grandmother never forgot that. Of course, you wouldn't, would you? She told me the story some 40 years later, when I myself was about 12. And the only thing that stuck in my mind as she told the story was when my grandfather, who was a GP in Cardiff, he lanced the abscess on the kitchen table and the mark of the was left on the ceiling. How insensitive is youth. But how many of us have been there? Not, I would pray, that you've experienced the death of a child. But we've all been through hard times. We've all been through difficulties. I would guess all of us. Maybe one or two have had a life of ease and everything has been fine. But I think I would say most of us, if not all, have been through times of real difficulty. I can remember saying years ago when I was going through a difficult time myself, saying to John Davis, our pastor, I believe Jesus is in the boat with me, but somehow he seems to be asleep. Have you ever felt that? We know the psalmist who says, he who watches over you will neither slumber nor sleep. But somehow he's not there. I came across this verse actually just 10 days ago in Isaiah. Truly you are a God who hides himself. Have you ever felt that? That you pray to God, but somehow he seems to have hidden himself, he's not there. And so we come to this phrase, this idea, why do bad things happen to good people? Thank you, Julian. Why do bad things happen to good people? Several years ago, we had a mission, Walk Roading mission in Buckhurst Hill. And I was involved in door-to-door work. We had a questionnaire which we took round to people. And one of the questions was, if there was one question you could ask God, what would it be? And out of 300 replies, fully 50% said, why is there so much suffering in the world? And we all of us ask this question. Where is God when bad things happen and our prayers seem not to be answered? Of course, he's not asleep. He's always there with us. Although we may not know, do you remember the Footprints poem? This lady who had a dream one night that her life was like looking back over a set of footprints on a smooth sandy beach. And all along she saw one set, but there were two sets of prints all along. But every now and again, when life was at its most difficult, there was only one set. And she called out to God, God, why did you leave me when I needed you most? And God said to her, my dear child, those are the times I carried you. God is always there. Even though we may not see him, he is always there. And we have to remember that Christian life, we're never promised in the New Testament, we are never promised that our Christian life will be a bed of roses. There are many who preach a prosperity gospel, but most of us do not experience this. And if life is a bed of roses, remember, there are many thorns on rose bushes. And so we again ask, why? Well, I want to stress to you, I do not have all the answers. I just have a few comments. Sometimes bad things happen due to our own stupid or careless or sinful actions. Sometimes it's due to the carelessness, stupidity, or downright evil nature of other people. And there is much evil in the world, is there not? Only just this last week, last month, last year, a few years, we have seen how much evil there is in the world. I recall hearing, actually, or reading years ago, and I tried to follow this up on the internet, I tried to track it down, I can't remember who it was said it, some celebrity who was asked, he was not a Christian, not a believer, as far as I could make out, but he was asked if he believed in a personal devil. And he said yes he did, because who else does all the bad stuff? There is a lot of evil in the world. But sometimes we do stupid, often I would say, we do stupid or careless things and nothing bad happens. So why does God allow it when they do happen? Now again, I stress, I do not have all the answers, but I do have some suggestions. And one, the first one is for discipline. Thank you. And this is not the discipline of punishment. Jesus bore our sins. He bore the punishment for our sins on the cross. This is the discipline of training. We have this recorded in Hebrews 12. You read through Hebrews 12. There's a great deal there about the discipline of God in our development. It's like soldiers in training, isn't it? You imagine a group of raw recruits, 18, 20-year-olds, coming into the armed forces, and they have several months of hard training. And the training is painful. But at the end of it, they are welded into a coherent group of warriors, ready for service, ready for battle. Some years ago, I came across this quote. Thank you, Julian. I have to stress to you, I don't read Greek, but I read this somewhere and I quoted it out. It seemed a good quote. He who learns must suffer. And even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart. And in our own despair and against our will comes wisdom to us by the awful grace of God. Sometimes training is painful. Think of Joseph in the Bible. He was an arrogant young man, wasn't he? God had given him a gift of dreams and understanding of dreams. Mind you, his first two dreams that he talked about, they didn't need much explaining. How his brothers hated him when he described in the wheat field their sheaves bowing down to his sheaf. They knew very well what the dream, what Joseph was trying to tell them, and they hated him for it. And so he ended up as a slave, as a servant, as a worker, and then as a prisoner in prison. And for 13 years, nothing happened. God had a plan for him. God was developing him. God was training him. And at the end of that time, he was ready to serve God as Prime Minister of Egypt. Look at Moses in the scriptures. He spent the first period of his life, three periods of 40 years, the first 40 years of his life, he was learning to be somebody. And then the next period of 40 years in the desert, he was learning to be nobody. And in the last period, God showed the world what he can do with a man who's learned both those lessons. We are somebodies. We are people of God. God has brought us into his kingdom, made us sons and daughters. We are somebodies. We are so important. Jesus came and died for us. We are nobodies. We are dust and ashes in God's sight. And Moses spent 40 years in the desert learning to be a nobody. Do you want God to use you? We have to learn, hold both of these lessons in tension. Some difficult, bad things happen, apparently bad things happen, for our training. Thank you, Julian. The next one is to depend more upon God. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. Now, we're not told what this was, and I think for a very good reason. If we were told, some people have said, oh, we think it was conjunctivitis, because he talks to the Galatians about an eye problem. Well, supposing it was, then everyone with eye problems would say, well, that's, you know, I'm like Paul, I'm going to be helped. But other people would feel disenfranchised. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Anyone, therefore, with a problem, with a serious problem, can think, as God spoke to Paul through his thorn in the flesh, God can speak to you and me. And what did God say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So God allows these things to happen sometimes, so that we depend more on him. Jerry Pimentel, our pastor in the 1990s, he had a saying, beware the man with no limp. And he's not talking about a physical limp, it's the spiritual limp. How easy it is to give advice to those in difficulty when you've never ever been in problems yourself. I often wonder how it's possible for Roman Catholic priests to give advice to married couples about their matrimonial problems. Look at the lives, delve into the lives of godly men and women, and what will you find? Very often, they've been through real troubles. They've been through real difficulties. Godly men and women know what it is to suffer. God teaches us to depend more on him through our suffering. And then sometimes God allows these things to happen for his glory and his kingdom. Remember Paul and Silas were in Philippi? You can read about it in the book of Acts. They were having a successful time. People were coming to faith. He cast out a demon from a girl. Things were going well. And then they were arrested on a false charge, a trumped up charge. They were flogged and put in prison, illegally for Roman citizens. I tell you, they were put in prison. And at midnight they were singing hymns. And what was the consequence? The jailer and his entire household became Christians, became believers. Maybe the jailer would never have heard Paul if Paul hadn't been there, Paul and Silas hadn't been in prison. God allowed that to happen to Paul and Silas so that the jailer and his family and his household could hear the gospel. Even more to the point, two or three chapters later in John chapter 9, that Jesus and the disciples come across a man who's been born blind. Now it was normal theology in those ancient Jewish minds that when bad things happen, it was because of judgment, because of punishment. And so the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? Very interesting to concept this, that the man suffered blind from birth, and the disciples were suggesting it might have been because something he'd done. Was it the judgment retrospective, or was there some kind of prenatal sin? The mind boggles. Of course, Jesus said, no, neither this man nor his parents, but that the work of God might be seen in his life. And so he healed the man, and the man became a believer, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a disciple. And maybe he would never have heard, supposing he'd been born with good eyesight, he may never have come across Jesus, may never have heard, may never have believed. But now, the miracle has been done in his life, and he's turned to God and believed. So sometimes, God allows these things to happen for his own glory and his kingdom. Another suggestion is we fight a battle with the unseen forces of evil. This is the unseen cosmic battle. Thank you, Julian. We know the verses in Ephesians 6, don't we? Here it is in a modern translation. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. We are up against spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. That's where our battle is. Remember Job And we can read the first chapter of Job and how Satan was involved in the troubles that Job had to go through. There's another story in the Gospels. Do you remember Jesus is on the lake going along with his disciples? This time he is in the boat and he is asleep in the boat. And the disciples are terrified they're going to sink, not realizing that with the Son of God in the boat, nothing could overcome. There's a hymn we used to sing when I was a lad, old Sankey's Songs and Solos. The words don't come to mind, but it actually describes this scene. Jesus calms the storm. The storm was terrifying. Now, the interesting thing is to follow that story and see where Jesus is going. He's going to the other side of the lake and he meets a man possessed by a multitude of demons, a legion of demons. And he casts them all out and heals the man. Now, I believe in my heart, although it doesn't actually say in the scriptures, Satan jolly well knew where Jesus was going and what he was likely to meet when he got there and what he was likely to do when he met the man. Satan knew all that. I'm sure he realized all that. And he did his best to stop Jesus going. And I'm sure that storm on the lake was a demonic thing, trying to stop Jesus getting to this man with a legion of demons. So sometimes when we go through storms of life, it is because of the involvement in Satan. Let me tell you a story, and I do hope that this is okay to tell you. In 1987, Bob Moffat and his family were going to Cyprus to do mission work. They'd had their valedictory service here. They were going. They had a flat in along King's Avenue, and they were going off towards the end of the week. Sue and I were living over that time in Chigwell. Bob rang me up at lunchtime and said, "Could you come over? Tanya's not been well. And I'm very worried, and I can't get hold of my doctor." And as I drove across the valley to the house, this verse came to my mind repeatedly: "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." And as I knocked on the door and was let in, that's the first thing I said to Bob: "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." And he said to me afterwards, it kind of put the whole thing into perspective. Actually, Tanya was okay, but in view of what was happening, I sent her to hospital. She spent a day or two in hospital and came out again, but she was actually all right, and they were able to go off to Cyprus. But I'm quite sure that was a satanic thing, trying to interfere with their plans of going as missionaries to Cyprus. So remember, we are up against demonic influences, the forces of evil. It's the unseen cosmic battle. And never ever underestimate the power and the seriousness of this battle. So briefly, let us see how we cope. We have to cope with these things, don't we? We have to cope with life. How do we cope? I want to stress, first of all, do not deny your emotions. We are people with emotions. We are part intellect and part emotion. Now, the person who is all intellect and no emotion is a cold fish. The person who's all emotion and no intellect is very shallow. We have a mixture, different balances in different people, but we are, I think, probably all of us, most of us, part emotion, part intellect. So do not deny your emotions. They're part of our humanity. And the first, I would say, is grief. It's not wrong to grieve. Just on Wednesday gone, I went to the funeral of the husband of one of my cousins. A woman, she's a year or two older than me. She and the family grew up together. Her mother was widowed before the war, and they often spent their holidays with us on the farm. Her husband was killed very suddenly about a month ago in a road accident. Went out just for a few minutes to pick up some groceries, and the next thing, the neighbour was coming around saying he's been in an accident and died. And she grieves. Of course she grieves. I had to read at the funeral service the passage in Thessalonians. We grieve, but not as they who have no hope. And it's true, we do have hope. They are Christian believers, this couple. We know that he's with the Lord in heaven. We know where he is. But we still suffer the loss. Losing a loved one is painful. And the more we have loved, the greater is the pain. Never deny that. Never allow yourself. Never pretend that you shouldn't grieve. People may say he or she is in a better place. Okay. But the loss is still there, isn't it? So grief. Grief is quite normal. Read in the early chapters of Acts. There are two or three cases where somebody has died and the people around are grieving and weeping. It's not wrong to grieve. Anger is another emotion. Something bad happens as a result of somebody else's carelessness or evil action. And it's easy to be angry, isn't it? We can be angry with life. Sometimes we need to express anger. I remember seeing a woman years ago when I was in practice. She came in, the picture of misery, sat down in the chair, slumped in the chair, tired, exhausted, depressed. I talked to her. I can't go into the details, but I talked to her, and as I did, bit by bit, her life history came out, all jumbled up, but it came out little by little. She was angry, angry with life, angry with people in her life, angry with family members, angry with her boss, angry with circumstances. And all this anger poured out. It was a kind of catharsis. And then suddenly she sat up in the chair and she said, "I don't feel tired anymore." And she got up and walked out. Sometimes we have to express anger, but be careful how you do it. Paul in Ephesians recognizes that this is that we are like this. In your anger, he says, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Be careful what you say when you're angry, and how easy it is to say something wrong or something that you shouldn't say. When you're angry, be careful what you say and make sure you can deal with things before the end of the day. That was Paul's recommendation. Sometimes we can be angry with God, can't we? Why have you let this happen? Why did you do this to me? Now, you might think God has broad shoulders, but be very careful what you say to God. Forgiveness is another thing we need to face. In Matthew 6, Jesus gives us what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. And how often have you said these words? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. How many times in your life have you said that? Do you really forgive other people? Have you forgiven others for the wrong they've done to you? And the only rider Jesus gives to that prayer is, if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive your sins. And that's very serious. And it's not just a question of forgiveness. Holding bitterness in our hearts can actually screw up our lives, can't it? If we can't let go of bitterness and anger in our hearts and in forgiveness, then it can screw us up. It won't affect the other person. Sometimes we think, I suppose subconsciously, we think somehow the vibes of all our bitterness, like radio waves, go out and affect the other person. But they don't, of course. The other person gets on with their life and does their own thing. Unless you got so angry and so bitter, you go and do something terrible, which is, of course, unforgivable. Sorry, I didn't really mean it quite like that. But it's very wrong. I know what it is to be on my knees weeping before God, asking for help to forgive somebody. And you may have to do that when something has so bad and so wrong has been done to you, and that you have to plead with God for his help to enable you to forgive. We must learn to forgive. Friendship is also very, very important. One of the saddest sentences, one of the saddest lines in a story we read, that Chris read to us, "Sir, I have no one to help me." What a sad and a terrible thing. "Sir, I have no one to help me." Henry Nguyen is a writer. I've read one or two of his books. There's one book particularly, The Return of the Prodigal Son. I would suggest if you can get hold of a copy, read it. It's a very moving book. But here, this is a quotation. I can't remember where this came from, but it is one of his quotations. Thank you, Julian. "The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief or bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and can face with us the reality of our powerlessness, that is a friend who cares." Could you be like that? Do you have friends like that? After I heard of my cousin's loss, sad loss of her husband, we went round to see her a day or two later. She sat there and talked about her husband, talked about their life together, talked about the accident. And what people in her position do not want to hear is, "Oh, I'm so sorry for you, I know just how you feel." How often have you said that? How often has it been said to you? And you probably do not know how they feel, and nobody knows how you feel, probably. They don't want platitudes. They just want someone to be there. Maybe not even talking, just holding a hand or just listening. Can you be a friend like that? Not who can tolerate, let me read it again, then the whole of it. "The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief or bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and can face with us the reality of our powerlessness, that is a friend who cares." Be a friend like that to someone. But the most important thing of all, thank you, Julian, is the trust in God. Keep your trust in God. Hold on to your faith. Never let go of your faith. Years ago, when I was really in difficulties, I can remember thinking, I was praying and somehow God was not answering the prayers in the way that I wanted at the time. Somehow it seemed to be so difficult. And I remember going through, and then other things happened, not just personally, things happened in the fellowship and in the practice, in life. And I can remember going to a stage when I was so down, thinking, "What is this? What is this? Why don't I just eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Give up my Christian faith. Could I do that?" I looked down, it was like looking down a great abyss. There is no way down there. Hold on to your faith, even in the most difficult of times. There's a very, very powerful verse in a little prophecy of Habakkuk. Not a book that you read very often, and you may have difficulty understanding if you read it. But listen to these last three or four verses at the end of the Habakkuk. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." How could a man write a verse like that? facing the troubles and difficulties that he had gone through and described in his prophecy. Another verse which I'm sure you will know, maybe you don't know where it comes from. Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem at the time of the onslaught of the Babylonians. They had a siege, 18-month siege. They went through terrible privations, before the Babylonians came in. Then it was even worse when a load of them were carted off to Babylon. After the prophecy of Jeremiah in our scriptures, we have the Lamentations of Jeremiah, 5 chapters, right in the middle. And you read those 5 chapters, they are really heartbreaking reading. But right in the very middle, of chapter 3, we have these words: "Great is your faithfulness. New every morning are your blessings." And of course it was the basis of the hymn that we sing, "Great is your faithfulness." And when I sing that hymn, we sing it as a joyful hymn. "Great is your faithfulness, new every morning," and so on. The words come and we sing it loud and we sing it with joy. But sometimes when I think where it comes from and what Jeremiah suffered before he wrote that, before as he experienced that, it makes me choke sometimes and I have a problem reading it. Keep your faith in Jesus. In the 19th century, George Matheson was a brilliant scholar at a college, theological college in Glasgow. He was training theologically, he was training to be a minister, and he was engaged to a young woman that he'd met at the college as well. He was in his late teens, I don't know, about 19, 20, but he discovered he was going blind. And when he told his fiancée, she broke off their engagement because she said she couldn't see herself going through life married to a blind man. Well, he did go completely blind, but he finished his course, he finished his training. He had a sister who was very dear to him and very supportive. She learned Latin and Greek and Hebrew so as to support her brother, so as to support George, and helped him in his studies. He memorized a lot of hymns, he memorized his sermons. He would preach without notes, obviously, because he was blind, he couldn't see. No braille in those days either. Years went by, and he was a successful preacher. But years went by, and then his sister fell in love and became engaged and went and got married and left the home, and she was no longer there for him. And he was heartbroken as he realized that as he thought of his own love, he could have been married, but his fiancée had broken it off, and now he was on his own. And he wrote the hymn, "O love that will not let me go." 4 verses. We don't sing that sort of hymn now much in our church. Maybe it's a sad thing that now and again we should pick out something like this, have an opportunity to sing it. But you look it up in a book, in a hymn book, and you read those verses. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be." What emotion in that man that he could write those words. "O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." George Matheson had great faith. When you go through difficulties, when you go through trials, hang on to your faith. Never give up. God always has plans for his people. Of course, his plans are worked to his eternal purposes. But interwoven in all of them are blessings for us. Blessings which are sometimes painful. And very difficult, very often, it is difficult or impossible to see God's plan. It's a bit like seeing a piece of tapestry from the wrong side. The colours seem to be in the wrong places. And there seems to be no discernible pattern at all, especially if the pattern is painful. But turn the cloth round and all is revealed. Maybe we will not see God's side of the tapestry of our lives until we get to heaven. But in the meantime, we need to remember that God has his hand on all of us. For, says Paul, we are God's workmanship, or work of art. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Remember, you are God's work of art. We're going to finish on a positive note with a hymn, but a recent hymn, well, recent to me. Everything in the last 20 years is like yesterday to me now. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Please stand to sing.